Welcome to part three of our sporadic, occasionally installed series entitled Church Works. Parts one and two, it's been a little bit since we did parts one and two, and I know you remember every word that I say, but I am going to do a brief review of parts one and two because it was in January when parts one and two happened. So let me tell you a little bit about where we have been. In part one, Church Works Part 1 was talked about how the gates of hell shall fall. And it focused in on an analogy that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He talked about how he is the rock, he himself is the rock, on which the church is built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the analogy is of Christians being so cohesive, so organized, working together as one person, that it is as if they have grabbed a battering ram. This is the picture Jesus is painting. And they work together in concerted effort, taking the fight to the enemy and prevailing over the fortress of hell. That's what Jesus said will happen. Organization is important. This is God's work. We're not to be haphazard or sloppy. We're to take it seriously. We're to do it with joy and to the absolute best of our ability. That was part one. Part two of Church Works. We talked about the great omission. We talked about how it is that too many churches stop essentially at baptism. A new believer is baptized and then we're done. And actually, the Bible says no. We are called to take people to be full, devoted disciples of Jesus. Take them to maturity. That's what is often omitted by so many churches. We went through eight characteristics of a genuine mature disciple of Christ, and we finished with this summary statement. A genuine mature disciple is someone who is called by Christ to be with Christ, is loyal and obedient to Christ, is fruitful in the Spirit, making other disciples, is one who serves, sacrifices, and suffers for Christ, yet possesses inner peace and joy, has spiritual authority, and lives for the purpose of glorifying God in 100% of his or her life. Someone say amen. I mean, what a privilege. What a high calling we have to be called into to this kind of a kingdom. This is the kind of disciple God calls us to be. This is the kind of disciple God calls us to make. And that brings us to part three. If indeed this is the kind of disciple that we are called to be, and this is the kind of disciple we are called to make, both of these will be much easier if we can get back to the place where ministers rule. Should I have the benediction now? Would that be helpful? Just finish now? Yes, sorry. Let me explain what I mean. Let's start with the Bible. Take a look, please, at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. Jeremiah, third chapter, beginning with verse 17. It's page 508 in the Red Pew Bible, which is somewhere around where you're sitting. Page 508, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. While you are looking that up, if we want to know how to best make and to best be this kind of genuine, mature disciple of Christ, then we have to have at least a basic understanding of how God himself has historically structured his church. As we saw again in part one, God's work is to be organized, not sloppy, not haphazard. It is to be organized. And to this end, God put in place a simple structure, not a bureaucracy, but a simple structure within his people so that his purposes could be most effectively achieved. And let's start with what he did in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. My Bible, it says this. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations. How many nations? What did it say? All nations. And all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. Now here we have revealed something very important, because here we have the guiding philosophy of God's Old Testament kingdom structure. The guiding philosophy of God's Old Testament kingdom structure was come here. Come here to Israel. Come here to Jerusalem. We won't take the time to read it this morning, but if we were to read, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's a slew of blessings that would be Israel's if they were to be faithful to God. One of those is that they would be the head and not the tail amongst the nations. Because some people think that God doesn't have favorites. You should read the Bible. God here says, Israel, you will be the head here. People will come here to learn the deep things of God. Moreover, the temple itself, the very dwelling place, physically speaking, of God on earth, was in Jerusalem. I mean, this was an incredible thing. God is saying by his actions, come here. This is why God says in Jeremiah 3:17, all nations will come here. This was his desire. This was God's philosophy in the Old Testament. And he set up a simple three-part structure to help make that philosophy a reality. The first part were leaders of the people. Who were these? Well, first of all, there were patriarchs and elders. These were leaders in local families, local tribes, maybe in a village. They were seen as the leaders of that structure, come here structure. There were also judges. These came later on, not always a pretty story. Othniel was the first one. Samson, probably one of the most famous later judges. That didn't go so well. But the point is that these judges existed. There were many of them, and they had a regional authority beyond just a local tribe. There were also kings. This was not a part of God's original plan. It was a concession because the children of Israel pleaded for it, said, okay, I will concede this to you. Kings had authority on a national level. And lastly, there were prophets. The prophets had authority in all of these units, in the family unit, in the tribe, in a regional way, in a national way. And if God willed it, these prophets even had authority internationally speaking. They comprised the first part of God's come here kingdom structure. Part two, priests. They were really important. They were all male in those days. This was a very stratified, very, very small subset of the Jewish population. You had to be a descendant of Aaron. Later on, it was a descendant of Zadok. You know, this very finely tuned, elite group of people, highly trained, very expensive, and located in Israel, particularly in Jerusalem. And their role was to mediate the presence of God. If you committed a sin and you need to offer sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins, foreshadowing the Lamb, Jesus Christ coming, you went to the temple where a priest would intercede for you and mediate that presence. The Jewish calendar, all the festivals that were there, obviously the priests carried a very important role in seeing that happen. They were crucial to keeping the main thing in God's come here kingdom structure. And then we get to part three, and this was the most important. The Jews. The Jews themselves. How do I know they were so important? Well, my Bible has things like this in it. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations, so here's this global picture again, will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. I mean, now the imagery here, I mean, this is vivid, right? I mean, blessedly, I've never had people grab the hem of my pants as I walked out of, please, let us come with you, right? I mean, this is vivid stuff. God desired the world to come to Israel, to come here, because God would be shown to be among them. The people of Israel were to be the people of God. That was their task. They were to live out the law of God. They were to be the recipient of the blessings of living God's way. Not just spiritually and socially, as tangible as those were, even financially. This was part of the plan. They were to be this locus, this center of attention on the planet, and all the world would come here to Israel to learn about God. Now, question. Did it work? No, it didn't. And the weakness was not in God. You know, God creates something that he's not the problem, okay? If there's a difference between you and God, the problem probably is with you, okay? Right? And so God here, he did a good structure, but the people were not faithful. The people did not hold up their end of this covenant. They were unfaithful. Among other things, they became very ethnocentric. Because we're Jews, because of who our mother and father was, we're in like Flynn to the kingdom. Everybody else can just pick up the leftovers. That was not God's plan. And so the come here kingdom structure failed. So God had to make some adjustments. And he began to do things differently. And by the time we get to the New Testament church, particularly in the book of Acts, things are going so well that people are starting to act downright normal. Normal as we have been defining it in this series, right? In harmony with God's will, etc. And they're so normal that a new kingdom structure is implemented. The old kingdom structure is built on this come here philosophy, but the new kingdom structure is based on a philosophy of go there. Any texts come to mind that might support that philosophy? You know, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, what? Go! Go and make disciples of all nations. So it's 180 degrees out. I mean, geometrically, exactly 180 out. Instead of coming here to learn the things of God, we are now to go there to reach the nations. Okay? And again, to support the implementation of this philosophy, God implements a three-part structure. The first part of the structure, we're leaders of the people, but no kings and no judges this time. Instead, we have people like apostles. Apostles were to lead on a regional, even a national level, okay? We also had elders. They were to be the leaders of the local church. And we had deacons and deaconesses. They're to lead within the local church. And one leadership position carries over from the old structure. That's the role of prophet. You know, we're told the gift of prophecy goes all the way down to the very end of time. And indeed, just as with the previous structure, a prophet has authority not just within the local church or over a local church or even regionally or nationally, but even internationally if the Lord wills it. Second part of this go there kingdom structure, we're priests. And many of you are thinking, wait a second, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. You know, that's so the Old Testament priesthood is gone. True, now the priesthood is not just the sons of Aaron, the sons of Zadok. Now it is all Christians that are priests. And I know that you've probably heard this text before, but I want you to see it again with fresh eyes. Would you turn in your Bibles, please? Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. We're going to start halfway through verse 5. Page 823 in your red Bible. 8:2-3. A famous text here, but it is so crucial to what it is that we're looking at here this morning. I want you to see it again. Start midway through verse 5, Revelation chapter 1, where it says, to him who loves us, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Who's that? Okay, easy question. Right? That's Jesus, right? To him who loves us, Jesus, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Do you understand how revolutionary that sentence is? Previously, the priests were this very defined, elite, small, isolated group of people. They were very expensive. They were all located in one place, right? And now Jesus just turns the kingdom upside down. And he says, now, if you call me Lord, Jesus says this, if you call me Lord, you are a priest. Or to use more current vernacular, you are a minister for God. It doesn't matter if you're male, if you're female, if you're young or old, in between, if you call Jesus Lord, you are a priest in the kingdom of God. You are a minister in the kingdom of God. He has given you gifts. He has given you talents and skills and passions and ideas and creativity so that you might carry out the functions of your ministry. This is astonishing. What used to be so stodgy and located and expensive is now agile. This priesthood is agile. They can go all over the world. They can move and bend and breathe because now we have a whole world to reach. It's all hands on deck. Every Christian is needed. That's why God made you a priest. That's why God made you a minister for him. Which brings us to the third part of this structure. And again, it's the Jews. But this time, Jews are now defined as all Christians. How do I know? My Bible tells me so. Galatians 3, verses 6 and 7. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. What were the children of Abraham called? Jews. Yeah, exactly. They were called Jews. And so here, those that have faith in Jesus Christ, who are followers of Jesus Christ, they are spiritual Jews. Now, why is this important? There's a number of reasons. You could do a whole couple sermons on this, but just briefly, one of the things it means is that we are now partakers of the promises that were given to Old Testament Israel. The promised land is coming, but instead of a place in Palestine, it's going to be in heaven. It's going to be in the earth made new. Yes, say amen, someone. I mean, this is tremendous. The covenant promises to Israel, there may be some redefinition to them, some different locations, but we are now partakers of them. We're grafted into this family. We are spiritual Jews. It doesn't matter who our mama or our daddy was. It matters who our Lord and Savior is. We can all be part of this new Christian, this construct of spiritual Judaism. I mean, it's an amazing thing. I mean, it's happened here. You know, leaders of the people, apostles and elders, disciples, priests and the Jews. We are called, just as it was in the old structure, in section number 3, to be the people of God. To live out the life of Christ. To have Him being inside of us. To live this out on a daily basis. So that when we go to the nations of the world, they're not coming here, we need to go there. When we go to the other people that are out there that are not yet ready for Jesus to come, they will look at us and they will see something that they must have. They will see something that they want. They will see Jesus in us. Our task is to be the people of God, that we might be successful witnesses for Him, that we might be His ministers here and the world over. So let's sum it up. Leaders of the people, we're to have apostles that lead on a larger regional level, elders that lead over the local church, deacons and deaconesses that lead within the local church, prophets that help at all levels, all the time. The gift of prophecy is still with us. We're all called to be priests and to help the presence of God to be able to spread into people's hearts around the world. And all of us are spiritual Jews. We are called to live out the life of God and to be His people. Now, important question. And those of you that were either at or have heard my GYC presentation, I'd like you to keep quiet for just a moment. Those of you that don't fit into that category, a question for you. What's missing from this go there kingdom structure? Or maybe I should say, who is missing from this go there kingdom structure? Pastors. They're not listed there. And some of you might think I've made a mistake, that I accidentally left somebody out. No, there's no mistake. Pastors are not listed here in this kingdom structure. And you might be wondering, well, how could that be? I mean, after all, pastors are the ones who are supposed to lead our churches, right? Let's do some digging, right? A couple of questions. First of all, let's answer this question of what is the role of the pastor? I mean, when people think about the word pastor, what normally comes to their mind? Well, I was curious to hear what the answer to this was in kind of, you know, black and white. So in the last 30 years at a church within 10,000 miles of here, I did a survey and I asked one question. What is the pastor's job? 146 people turned in an answer. That's not a bad sample size. 146 people. Let me share with you some of the results of what they said. Okay. 30 people said, "You're the shepherd of the flock." Okay, that's the phrase they used. That's why it's in quotes there. 30 people out of the 146 said, "Shepherd of the flock." Now, there was a whole slew of other types of answers, and I just call them miscellaneous. About 86 people of the 146 gave widely varying answers. For instance, I'm paraphrasing here, to keep the church going, to run the church. Okay, many people in various ways basically said, keep the machinery humming along. You know, the programming, keep the building heated and cooled and the right times and that kind of stuff. Okay, that's what they said. They also said, to have office hours. Right? Okay. How about this? To pray so we can eat potluck. There's a pretty high level of skill involved in that one, isn't there? Yeah, you know, four years of undergrad and 2 years of seminary, you'll get you that. Okay. Let's see. To shepherd, counsel, and this is a quote. To shepherd, counsel, comfort, lead, answer all phone calls, go to all potlucks, decorate for Christmas. I have been delinquent in that last one. I have not done that very often in the churches that I've been at here. How about this? To meet the needs of his congregation. Okay. To agonize for the souls of your members. Not the people outside of the church, but to agonize for the souls of the members. And I must say, there's just been a few times when I have had church members that have brought agony to my soul. So maybe there's some sort of fulfillment there. to keep his wife happy, signed Darlene. That is actually true. She did turn that in, and she did sign her name to it, okay? So yes, that's pastor's job, yeah. Be an example to others. Bad, not bad. Keep members on track spiritually, okay? Preach.
Sure.
Teach. Yeah, we know about that. Tell others about God. Sure. Visit the sick. How about this one? Bring and keep unity. Wow. Okay. I feel like I need an S on my shirt right here, something like that. Yeah, bring and keep unity. That's amazing. 30 people said make disciples. 30 people said make disciples. Now there is a measure of truth to this one. I was pleased to see it. But of these 30 answers, only 6, and of the 146, 6 represents about 4% of the total number of responses. Only 6 people honed in on the precise and correct answer, biblically speaking, the correct answer that is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. Let me put this on the screen here for you. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors. Okay, here we go. This is it. He's going to give us the job description now. The pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's the Bible's answer. Let me just sum it up here. The pastor's job is to equip members for works of service, both inside and outside of the church, because if you're going to grow up into the fullness of Christ, that assumes that you're doing what he asks you to do, which includes Matthew 28, 18 to 20, three angels' messages, working in the church and outside of it, helping them to reach maturity in Christ. Now, think carefully for a moment. What this means is that if a pastor is doing his or her job, that they will be equipping others to do ministry, and as a function of their job, not doing ministry on their own. Do you follow me now? They may do ministry of their own, right? But not as a function of their job as a pastor. If they are a pastor, they will be equipping other people to do ministry for God, both inside and outside of the church, helping them to grow to maturity. So if you look around and you think to yourself, well, why isn't the pastor doing thus and such? Maybe the answer is, you're supposed to be doing it. Just a thought, right? Chew on that one for a little bit. Because the pastor's job, biblically speaking, highest court of appeal here, the Bible, biblically speaking, is to equip, not necessarily to do the ministry themselves. They may do ministry themselves, but not as a function of their office. This brings us squarely to a second question. First question, what's the pastor's job? Second question is easily more disturbing and more liberating, if rightly understood. And the second question is this. Who are the pastors in local churches? Who are the pastors in local churches? All right, time out for just a moment. If I'm going to lose you someplace in part 3 and in part 4 next week, it's going to start right now, okay? Not because of disagreement or angst or anger or any of that thing, because of complexity. Because I'm going to dig into some subtleties here that we have not correctly dealt with in the Adventist Church in the West. We have failed in this regard. The devil has capitalized on these subtleties and brought in confusion, and it is a deadly influence every single day in the Adventist Church in the West. And there's a little bit of complexity here, so I need your full attention. So if anybody next to you is sleeping, please take your elbow and gently go like this, okay? And say, Pastor Shane told me I had to do this to you. I don't know why, but you should wake up right now, okay? Is everybody with me? Are we ready? Okay, all right, let's go here. It is true that Ephesians 4 defines the role of a pastor. It does that. But who, biblically speaking, is to be the pastor in the local church? Let's go back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the Greek word there that's translated as pastors is poimen. Poimen. Now, you don't have to know Greek to understand all of this, but let me just point out that's the word that is being translated here into English as pastor, and that is a minority interpretation. In other words, the Greek word poimen is not generally interpreted as pastor. It is generally interpreted by a different word, which is quite common. It's the word shepherd. Shepherd, okay? And in fact, overwhelmingly in the New Testament, that is how poimen is translated. It is as shepherd. So let's keep reading here. The evangelists, the pastors, the poimen, and the teachers to equip the people for works of service goes into the job description. So this is what a poimen is supposed to do, all right? Notice this. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. Peter's writing this. To the elders among you. Who's the letter to? Okay, he's talking to elders right here. Let's be very clear about this. To the local church elders. This is a general epistle. It's written across, not to a particular church, to all churches that will read this. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed, be shepherds. Greek word poimen. Be shepherds. Who's to be shepherds? Elders are to be. Be poimen of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. Isn't that interesting? Elders are to watch over the flock. Elders are to watch over the local church. They are the poimen of the local church. They are the shepherds of the local church. Then he goes on. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Why does he talk about being eager to serve, not lording it over them? Because elders had authority. You don't have to tell people to be careful with their authority unless they have authority to be careful with. Continuing on. And when the chief shepherd, who's that? That's Jesus. That's right. When the chief shepherd, again, shepherd, Greek word, poimen, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. This is the highest office that the local church has to offer, being an elder. Elders are to be the shepherds of the flock, not because I say so, but because the Bible says so. Overwhelmingly in the New Testament, when the Greek word poimen is used, it is translated as shepherd. Most of the time, it refers to Jesus or to God because he is the master shepherd, right? He's ultimately the one that is to lead our churches. Amen? Right? But when we're talking about structure and we're talking about human beings helping to lead out here, it applies to elders. They are the poimen. They are to be, let it be clear, the elders are the pastors of the local church. All of which naturally brings up a pretty important question, right? If the elders are the pastors of the church, then what are you doing here, Shane? Right? What about all the men and women around the world that we usually call pastor, right? Aren't they the ones that we are paying to be leading in our local churches? I want to be really clear here. I have great respect for my colleagues in pastoral ministry in the Global West. I have great respect for those outside of the Global West, too. But for this morning, I want to focus on the Global West. That's Australia, North America, Europe, and those that have, you know, kind of broadly similar cultural guidelines. Often that's referred to as the West or the Global West. I have great respect for the pastors that are working in the Global West. It is long hours. It is hard work. They are very dedicated people, almost all of them to a person. They are doing the best that they know to do. But the truth is that when it comes to the role of the local pastor in the Adventist church in the Global West, the role of a pastor that stays over an established church, that is paid to stay over an established church, usually for years at a time, and to be its primary caregiver and its, quote, pastor, that role is not found anywhere in the New Testament. Nowhere, not at all, in any shape or form. Zero, nada, nothing. It's not there. I didn't put it into my kingdom structure, not because I forgot about it or I missed it, because it's not there. In fact, so contrary, was this conception and practice of pastoring to the New Testament that our Adventist pioneers actually had a name for it, a name that would distinguish that kind of pastoral role from the kind of pastoral role that they actually wanted in the churches. They called them settled pastors. Settled pastors. And you might be thinking, well, what is a settled pastor? Well, let me give you my definition of a settled pastor. Okay, 3 decades of doing pastoral ministry, I've had plenty of time to look and to see. This is my best take on what a settled pastor is. In the Western Adventist Church, the typical settled pastor, or TSP for short, the typical settled pastor is someone who is seen as the primary caregiver in the local church. He or she is the primary person who oversees the flock, visits its sick, and puts out its fires. The primary person who rebukes those in sin, brings in new believers, and oversees the church's administrative machinery, tasks which many TSPs are sufficiently skilled at that most church members would never consider doing such things themselves. The TSP is furthermore located over preferably only one church, and his or her success is often gauged by the number of people in their particular flock. The typical settled pastor is the primary, if not only, communicator of the Scriptures on Sabbath morning, a task requiring 10 to 20 hours at least each week in preparation in addition to all their other duties. The TSP is often believed to be, quote, more spiritual than the average member, and certainly more capable when it comes to the various forms of ministry. He or she is widely thought to be the most in-tune pathway to God in the church, and consequently, many members believe that if the pastor hasn't visited them, they haven't been visited. That if the pastor hasn't prayed for them, they haven't been prayed for, even if other dedicated members have already done so. The TSP's role is seen as so central to a church's legitimacy that a church without such a pastor is perceived to be inferior to the churches who do. The TSP is furthermore to be on call 24 hours a day, since it is difficult to predict when situations will arise that no one else wants to deal with. In essence, the TSP is someone who is paid to be a Christian. This is understandably a taxing job, and TSPs consequently often stay at a church for 3 to 7 years and then either transfer to a larger church or, too often, burn out and start another career in a field unrelated to pastoral ministry. And if you think that last part is a joke, you're not aware of the current statistics in the North American division. This is a serious problem. We have many more pastors leaving than are coming on board. This is not a joke. This is reality. And again, the role of the typical settled pastor cannot be found anywhere in the biblical gospel structure of the local New Testament church. It is simply not there. What do you do with this? I mean, this is a fairly impactful point, wouldn't you say? Well, I'll tell you what we're supposed to do about it, because there is a very good answer to what's supposed to happen in regard to this. And if you want to know what that answer is, you'll have to come back next week to part 4. Okay? So I hope that you can be there, because we're going to cover some good things. But this does lead me to a final question that I do want to deal with. The question is this. If a settled pastor is not the one who is supposed to do all of that ministry, then who is supposed to be the primary caregiver and evangelizer and discipler and prayer, etc., etc.? Well, the Bible gives an excellent answer. The New Testament actually has this answer in many, many places. We're just going to pick one here. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers and sisters, who's that? Are those only elders? Are these pastors or apostles? No, these are Christians, right? Brothers and sisters, this is to the church in Galatia, but it's not addressing officers, it's addressing the general populace of the church. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should call the pastor immediately so that he can restore that person. And you know, people have warned me about the New International Version, and maybe this is one of those times, okay, when... Right, what it actually says is this: you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Don't call the pastor, don't call the elder, don't call the professional. If you are someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, if you are living the Christian life, God calls you to intercede. You who are spiritual should restore that person gently. He says, now be careful, or you yourselves may also be tempted, right? So it's not like there's no risk here. But even this rebuking of people in sin, one of the things that most people won't touch with a 10-foot pole, call the pastor, he'll take care of it. The Bible here says, if someone's caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, as Jesus would, with wisdom and counsel from others. Yes, but you. And it goes on to say a very famous phrase, carry each other's burdens. In most translations, it says one another's burdens. And in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Did you know there's more than 100 one another texts in the New Testament? Love one another, care for one another, pray for one another, help one another, serve one another. You are the ministers of the local church. You are the ones that are to be the primary caregivers and the ones that are doing evangelistic work, that are bringing people in and discipling them. And when things go wrong, God is calling you to help to make those things right. God is not looking for a hired gun to come in and do those things for you, because He's equipped you to do it. You are God's ministers. Every last one of you, young and old, male and female, you are His ministers, and you are called to fill this role. And you know what? In my experience, most people have no idea how revolutionary the Adventist church has been in this regard. I mean, it blows your mind. Most people, you know, especially in the West, I mean, we kind of brought this on ourselves. People drive by the Adventist church, they think, oh, there's just another, you know, just like every other belly button out there, right? No difference between them and anybody else except for the day of the week they go to church on. No. If you know the DNA of the Adventist church, in fact, if you know the practice of the vast majority of the Adventist churches outside of the global West, then you will understand at least a little bit of just how revolutionary this place is. It's astonishing. Next week in part 4, I'm going to share with you some things. Well, I'm going to show you some of Adventism's past. I'm going to show you what I believe is going to be Adventism's future. And I'm going to begin to show you, to the best of my ability, what God is calling us to do with settled pastors, with church members in ministry, and the structure of the local church. And if you've never heard the things that I'm going to share next week, it will blow your mind, guaranteed. You will have something to talk about at potluck next week. All right? This is crucial stuff. So I hope that you can be here. Until then, I invite you to think carefully. Is there ministry, either inside or outside of the church, that God has equipped you to do? You have the tools. He's given them to you, but you are letting someone else do it. Either a pastor or somebody else out there. They are doing the ministry that God has called and equipped you to do. Is that the case in your life? Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, I, if that is the case, I just want to gently challenge you. Get in the game. Get out on the field of battle. You are a priest of God. You are a minister of God. He has equipped you. He has gifted you. He has called you. And the work will never be finished unless you get in the game, unless you get on that battlefield and begin to do what God has called and equipped you to do. Can you imagine what would happen if even half of the members of all the churches in the global West took back the ministry that rightfully belongs to them? If they did their ministry, the ministry that God had given them to do, rather than waiting for a pastor or someone else to do it. Imagine if member after member, young and old, rich and poor, regardless of background, pursued Christ, passionately praying, passionately witnessing, passionately discipling, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Can you imagine what this would do? I mean, the work would be finished in short order. The work of sharing Jesus Christ in the context of the three angels' messages with the world would be finished in short order. And at long last, the church would once again be a place where ministers rule. Where the real ministers rule the day. You, such a church, would be normal in the eyes of heaven. Here's to normal Christian living. Here's to ministers leading the ministry day. May the Lord guide us as we rediscover His plan for His church.